I came across a story this week from a book that was entitled The Book of Failures. And I thought, well, that's interesting. That sounds like a book I ought to read. It's by a guy named Stephen Pyle. I don't know anything about him, and it's from a while ago. But it's got some pretty funny stuff in it. In fact, there was a story from back in 1978. You remember that year, 1978? I do. That's the year, and I'm throwing this in here just for Paul, but that's the year the Cowboys beat the Broncos in the Super Bowl, 27-10. And I only mention that because that's the first Cowboys Super Bowl victory I actually remember. I was a young kid. I remember the loss that they had to Pittsburgh a couple years earlier. But that was their first one to win. It was a big day. Roger Staubach, Tony Dorsett. Someone came up to me after the early service and they said, well, you know, we would have beat you, but we had Craig Morton for our quarterback and he wasn't very mobile. Well, okay, sorry. But, of course, not very many quarterbacks were mobile enough to beat Too Tall Jones and Randy White and Harvey Martin and all the doomsday defense that the Cowboys had. But I digress. That's what 1978 was. But the story from Pyle's book wasn't about the Cowboys beating the Broncos. It was about a 1978 fireman's strike in England. And interesting story. It tells of one of the greatest animal rescue attempts of all time. Valiantly, the British Army had taken over for emergency calls during that time while the firemen were on strike. And on January 14th, 1978, they were called out by an elderly woman in South London to rescue her cat who was stuck on the roof. True story. So they arrived with impressive haste, extensive equipment, and very cleverly and carefully rescued the cat. And the lady was so grateful that she invited the squad of heroes in for tea. And when they had finished, they drove away with fond farewells and warm waving of arms while simultaneously running over the poor cat they had just rescued. You were really emotionally attached to that cat that you just learned about 30 seconds earlier. Okay. Now, we're going to take a look this morning at another great rescue that will turn out far better than it did for this poor cat. May he or she rest in peace. We're going to talk about the great rescue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This is the first extensive treatment of a crucial biblical doctrine that we come to in Scripture. It's called the rapture. And we're going to camp out here for about 3 or 4 weeks studying the rapture. So let's put it in perspective of God's end times plan before we dive into the text. So here you see God's end times plan. The rapture is the next great event on God's prophetic calendar. It's what comes next, right? Everything else in God's end times plan follows the rapture. So when we talk about that 16% of Bible prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled, all of it comes after the rapture. The rapture is the next great event to which the world looks forward. The key passages on the rapture, there are many, but these are the biggies, six of them. And you'll notice that of the six, three are from the Thessalonian epistles. So that's kind of interesting, and that's why we're going to take time to really solidify this doctrine while we're going verse by verse through, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. So the context, of course, we've said this each week, but just to kind of reiterate, this is the year 51 AD, the summer of 51 AD. Paul is on a second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy, and he's in the city of Corinth, which on his third missionary journey, he would write back to the Corinthians, the two Corinthian epistles that we have in the text. But right now he's in the city of Corinth, sharing the gospel as he does. He had visited Thessalonica 6 months earlier, and so he's writing back to them under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so we're going to go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've been in 1 Thessalonians for a while, but we come to chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And I want to begin this morning by talking about 10 elements of the rapture. We're going to get to 5 of them this week, and then we'll get to the next 5 next week. And then, as I said, in the third week, we're going to kind of take an excursus and talk a little bit about other passages on the rapture and some other important biblical truths. about the rapture. And that may bleed into 4 weeks. I'm not sure yet, but we'll see how it goes. But let's dive in. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along, we'll start with verse 13. And the first thing we see as an element of the rapture is a reassurance. A reassurance. As controversial as the subject of the rapture has become over the past 2,000 years, it wasn't that way from the beginning. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to reveal this crucial doctrine in the context of comfort and reassurance to these young believers in Thessalonica. Look at what verse 13 says. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So the Thessalonians had understood Paul to say from his teaching while he was with them that, and he's already alluded to it a couple of times in this letter earlier, that all who believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior would see the return of Christ. That's what they thought he was saying. You have to understand, in the early days of the church, they really had an eager expectancy that Christ was going to come back any moment. Most of the early Christians knew of him. They had seen him. They possibly had even heard him teach. And so they heard him say that he's going to come back. And so they really thought it was going to happen at any moment. And so when Paul is talking about, either while he's with them or in his letters that were written thus far, the return of Christ, they really thought that everybody who believed in Jesus would be alive to see his return. But now, some of the believers, 18 years into the church, had died. And so, naturally, they begin to wonder, well, what about them? Where do they fit into all of this? How's it all going to come together? How will our Christian loved ones who have died be a part of and relate to this return of Christ? So notice he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. That word ignorant, of course, it's an English translation of the Greek word. The New Testament was written in Greek. In English, you know, ignorant kind of has a negative connotation. It's almost like an insult or a pejorative term. But that's not actually the case in the Greek word. The Greek word is agnaeo. It's where we get the English word agnostic. It has the word a at the beginning, a negator, you might say, and then naeo, meaning to believe, so it's to not believe. It just means to not know something or to not understand something. It's the same verb. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. It's the same verb that's used when Jesus healed the son, the demoniac son of that man. And afterwards, in Luke 9, Jesus says to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. As you remember, the closer Jesus got to the cross, the more he began to really try to explain to his disciples that suffering comes before exaltation. The cross has to come before the crown. He's the Lamb of God first before he's the victorious king. But notice Luke says, they did not understand this. That's agnaeo. They did not understand. So you go back to our text. When he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, all he's saying is he didn't want these young believers to not know the details about when they will see their loved ones again and how it will all come together. When he talks about fallen asleep, obviously we know that's a euphemism for a death. We have similar euphemisms in the English culture. We might say passed away. Well, what we mean is they expired. You know, they died, right? We have, you know, more blunt ones like kicked the bucket or, you know, that kind of thing. But it's just different ways of saying died, right? I can remember as a young seminary graduate, a preacher, age 25, still wet behind the ears. And first time I got a call in the middle of the night from the hospital. And one of the parishioners at the church I was pastoring at the time had passed away. And the person that called said, hey, we just wanted to know you were listed as the pastor of their church on their intake form. And Mrs. So-and-so has expired. Well, I'd never heard that term before, and I thought, expired? What does that mean? But, you know, we have different words for death, but in Scripture, this phrase, fallen asleep, it comes up a lot. It, depending on the context, of course, it means have died. So I don't want you to be unaware or not know, brethren, my brothers in the Lord, about those who have died, those loved ones of yours who have died. And then notice what he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So the reason Paul is giving this teaching is because these folks were saddened by the fact that their loved ones who know the Lord had died. So put yourself in that context. Here, Paul comes along, preaches the gospel. Many people believe in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for their sins as their Savior. They become born again. He leaves. Sometime after that, some of these new believers died, and they're sad. Sorrow, as he alludes to here, is a normal, natural response when we're separated from a loved one. Death, as you know, just means separation. We've talked a lot about that. So they were separated from them. But they were also separated because they were so excited about the reality of the return of the Lord that they thought this would be something they would all experience together. Now, it had been 18 years since Christ walked among them, and they still hadn't seen the return of the Lord. Their new Christian loved ones had died, and they wanted to know, how does this all happen? And Paul says in that context, he's about to explain the doctrine of the rapture, and he says, the rapture brings hope. The rapture brings hope. This is not just some meaningless Christian jargon. For the original audience, these young believers in Thessalonica, it was a very real source of hope. You will see your loved ones again. You may miss them. Separation is hard. But the sorrow that we have as believers is not like the sorrow of unbelievers who will never experience a joyous reunion. I mean, technically we could say an unbeliever dies. Of course, we know from Scripture they go immediately to be in a place of torment called hell. For example, Luke 16 talks about that. If another one of their friends dies who's also an unbeliever, I guess technically you could say they're reunited, but it is by no means a joyous reunion. I mean, they're in torment together. So Paul is explaining here that there's going to be a joyous reunion for God's children. So our sorrow resolves into hope. It's just different. And it's very important for us to remember this, because the world's view of death is completely different from God's view of death. For God, death is just from God's perspective, death is just the golden key that unlocks the riches of eternity. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, death is precious to the Lord for his saints. Why? It's just separation. So think of it this way. We have a lot of examples in the earthly life of separation. Maybe a mother or father goes off to serve a tour of duty in the military. So they're leaving their spouse and their young children behind. That's a sad moment, right? We've all seen pictures of that. Maybe you've experienced it, right? That's a sad moment. And it could be 6 months, could be a year, maybe longer. Maybe your relative or someone you love moves away and they're cross country and you don't get to see them as much. That's sad. Well, from a believer's perspective, death is no different, because we know we're going to see them again. Now, that separation may last 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, but whether we go the way of all flesh and see them again in heaven, or the Lord comes back and we see them at that great reunion in the sky, we're going to see them again. So it's a temporary separation. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he talks about a different kind of sorrow. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope. That's why the rapture, by the way, is called the blessed hope in Titus 2:13. It's a hopeful thing. For those who do not know the Lord and don't have this hope, or any other real hope for that matter, they are, as Paul describes it elsewhere, aliens and strangers having no hope. Having no hope. I mean, if you don't know the Lord, the best you can get out of this old tired life is momentary fleeting joy, right? And it's empty, ultimately. I mean, we might laugh and joke, and maybe you find some joy in life, but the real joy, the lasting joy, comes from knowing the Lord Jesus and knowing where we're going to spend all of eternity. Remember, eternal life is a present possession for believers. You get it the moment you believe the gospel. Jesus said, I come that you might have life and that more abundantly. You don't get eternal life when you die. You get eternal life when you believe the gospel. So for us, it's a whole different paradigm. It's a whole different worldview. We are living life from the perspective of a relationship with the King of Kings. And if someone else who knows the Lord dies, their sorrow, to be sure, we miss them. We might be sad for the ones they've left behind, that kind of a thing. If a parent loses a child, those who know and love the parent, you're hurting for them because you know how difficult that is. But it ultimately resolves itself in the reality and the reassurance that we will see them again. But believers don't have that kind of hope. Paul describes it this way in Romans. He says, look, hope that is seen is not hope. So we might have a temporal, earthly type of hope, but if you've ever really looked forward to something and then after it happens, you kind of have that empty feeling and you go, wow, now what do I, what's next? You know, it's just that kind of letdown when whatever this big event is you're looking for happens. But with the Lord, we don't have that kind of emptiness because we're not hoping for something we see. We're hoping for what we do not see. And therefore, we wait for it eagerly with perseverance. So what I'm saying is the rapture is not a doctrine to be argued. It is a fact that brings hope. It brings reassurance. And the whole doctrine of the rapture comes on the scene and is introduced for the first time through the written revelation of God in the context of comfort and hope and reassurance. But secondly, not only reassurance, but another element of the rapture is a reality. A reality. You know, it's been 2,000 years since Paul revealed the doctrine of the rapture here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And yet, there's been no rapture. So does that mean Paul was wrong? Does that mean we're wrong when we continue to look for that blessed hope? Did we misunderstand Paul's words? I mean, surely it would have happened by now if it was going to happen. 2,000 years is a long time, right? Well, verses 14 and 15 teach us unequivocally that the rapture is just as much a reality today as it was then. We may not know the when, but we can take the what to the bank. Absolutely. Look at what Paul says. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep, those who have died, in Christ. Remember, if you're a Christian, you're in Christ, positionally. Very important biblical truth to understand your position in Christ. You've placed your faith in Christ. You're now adopted into the family of God and part of the family of God. Positionally, we are in Christ. Practically, we're not always acting like we're in Christ. We've talked about that, the flesh versus the spirit. And that goes to the family of God versus the fellowship with God. I got an email from someone who had forwarded me an email from another teacher out there that's got quite a following. And they said, look at what this person said about you. And this person had said, I don't agree with Hickson's teaching because he teaches that you can be in fellowship or out of fellowship with the Lord. Well, absolutely, that's what the Bible teaches. It's called progressive sanctification. Once you trust Christ, you're in the family of God. Nothing can change that. Your spiritual DNA is set. You're a part of the family of God. You're a child of the King. You have eternal security. But absolutely, we're supposed to abide in Christ, stay close to Him, that we may have fellowship with Him. That's what 1 John's all about, that our joy may be full. I write these things to you that your joy may be full. In Him you have fellowship. So when we cater to the flesh, we're not in fellowship with the Lord. But that doesn't change our position in Christ. So that's what Paul means when he talks about those who've died that are in Christ. But notice the reality here. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, we talked about this before, but in Greek, this is what's known as a first-class conditional clause, and it means if means since. In other words, you can translate this, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or you could paraphrase it, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, which is the required meaning. So the idea here is since. So what we see is that the rapture is tied to the reality of the resurrection. So how many of you believe Jesus rose from the dead? We just celebrated it 2 weeks. Of course we do, right? And so did these early believers. And Paul is tying the reality of the rapture to this notion of the resurrection of Christ. They are both a reality. You can't have one without the other. He goes on in verse 15 to say, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We'll come back to that second part in a moment, but the part you see in yellow there, what we find out is not only is the reality of the rapture tied to the resurrection of Christ, it's also tied to the direct teaching of the Lord. Paul says, this is a revelation directly from the Lord. This isn't just my personal opinion. Now, what does that mean, by the word of the Lord? Well, it could mean that the Lord spoke information about the rapture in some unrecorded moment, because we don't find the teaching of the rapture in the Gospels other than John 14, and Paul wasn't there in the upper room when Jesus alluded to it. But this could be an example of something the Lord taught that's not recorded in the Gospels. For example, we see a similar thing in Acts chapter 20, where Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, records Jesus as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, we've all heard that saying. We know Jesus said it because Luke tells us he did. But you don't find it anywhere in the Gospels. It's not there. So clearly this is something Jesus said at some other point, and because Luke tells us he said it, and Luke simply recorded it as the Holy Spirit brought it to his mind. So this could be what's going on here with when Paul says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." But it's also possible, and this is my inclination here, that Paul is saying that the instruction about the rapture that he is giving here was given to him privately under the direct revelation of the Lord. And that was very common in this age for the apostles to receive direct revelation from the Lord. It was the apostolic age. It was the revelatory age. We didn't have the Bibles like we have now. God was using prophets and apostles to speak his word, just like he did in the Old Testament, the prophets anyway. So I think what Paul is saying here is, look, this would be a good time for me to tell you something the Lord told me. And you need to know how it all comes together with your loved ones who have died and you yourselves. We also know, by the way, that before Paul was saved, which remember, Paul met the Lord after the resurrection on the road to Damascus. Before Paul was saved, Jesus did, in fact, allude to the rapture, as I've said, in the upper room. Remember, the night he was betrayed, he's in the upper room celebrating the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper and washed the disciples' feet. And remember what he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." That's the rapture. Jesus says, "I'm going away. I'm going to come back and receive you to myself." Right? Clearly a picture of the rapture. We're going to come back to this verse in a moment. But that he says that where I am, there you may be also. At the second coming, Christ comes back that where people are, he may be also to take the throne and rule over a kingdom. But at the rapture, it's different. He's coming back to receive us. And as Paul's going to explain, that's going to happen in the clouds. So somehow, Paul received this revelation. He's passing it on to the Thessalonians. Interestingly, we also know that the doctrine of the rapture is what the Bible calls a mystery. In other words, it was new information up to that time. In fact, this passage we're looking at this morning is the first time chronologically, other than the veiled allusion in the upper room, that this teaching is being explained to the church. Paul, in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which is about the rapture, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Remember, the word mystery in Greek is mysterion. It doesn't mean something confusing or hard to figure out, like you need to call a detective to come solve the mystery. No, mystery in Greek just means something previously undisclosed that is now being revealed. It had not been revealed in the Old Testament, right? It's a mystery. It's new information previously undisclosed now being revealed by God. That's what the rapture is. I saw a message on an email that someone sent me, like an email list from another ministry, and they were promoting a series of messages that this prophecy speaker had done on the rapture, and one of the titles caught my eye. It was called "The Rapture in the Old Testament," and I thought, well, that's interesting. I'd kind of like to hear what they say, and I respect this person, and I did not listen to the video, but I can tell you this much. If I preached a message or gave a presentation at a conference entitled "The Rapture in the Old Testament," it would be a very short message. It would begin, "Today I'd like to talk with you about the rapture in the Old Testament. You're dismissed." That would be the sum total of the message, because the rapture is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Paul tells us that right here. It is a mystery, meaning never revealed in the Old Testament. Same thing with the church, Ephesians 3, never revealed in the Old Testament. You don't find the church referenced anywhere in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's about national Israel and the promises to a national Israel, which will be fulfilled when Christ comes back. The church is a new work of God that, not new in terms of God's plan of the ages, but it's newly revealed to us in the New Testament. So what does Paul say? "Behold, I tell you a mystery." What is that mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. People have often pointed out that's the motto of the church nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But notice he's saying, look, we're not all going to have to face death. Right? There's going to be a generation that doesn't die, that meets the Lord in the air. Same thing Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 4. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. So it's a reality. It's new information. God gave it to Paul directly. It's not just some thing not, you know, out there as a doctrine to debate and argue over. It brings hope. But it is a reality. It may have been 2,000 years since Paul gave us this promise and the Lord promised to return, but it is a reality. Number three, not only a reassurance and a reality, but a revelation. A revelation. Now, this is really exciting to me. The word revelation means unveiling or revealed, as we've talked about. There are two revelations of Christ in the future. One of them is when he's revealed to the church in the sky. The rapture that we're talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. The other one is when he's revealed to the entire world at his second coming. So if you know the Lord, you will see the first of these two future revelations, either as a living Christian, if the Lord comes back in our day, or if the Lord tarries and you go the way of all flesh, then you'll still be a part of that rapture as one who has died and been resurrected. Excuse me, we're going to talk about the resurrection next week and how that relates to the rapture. But just to clarify, we know from Scripture that the moment a believer dies, they go to be in the presence of the Lord. No question about it. No such thing as soul sleep. You don't lose consciousness. When the Bible speaks in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere of the believer's resurrection, the body being raised, that's talking about the physical body, our flesh and blood. Because Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. So we have to put on an immortal, glorified, physical body to be able to go into the kingdom. But in the present age, when you die, you immediately go to be in the presence of the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Same thing for unbelievers. The minute they die, they go immediately into a place of torment. Again, we reference Luke 16 there. So what Paul is saying is that at that moment of the rapture, both living believers and dead believers are going to be reunited. The living believers are already in heaven. They're coming back with Christ. Their physical bodies are resurrected. The mortal must put on immortality. The corruptible must put on incorruption. And their physical body is glorified, changed like that, and reunited with their soul. And we're all together with the Lord from that point on. But it involves a revelation. We're going to actually see the Lord himself. Look at what Paul says in verse 16. For the Lord himself, it's emphasized there. It is emphasized. I mean, it's just amazing. At the second coming, it's going to be the same thing. He gives us a little more detail. This is at the end of the tribulation, and we're coming back with him, riding on white horses. But Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And notice, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will be revealed. It's a revelation. So I want you to, you know, for Christians, we walk by faith, not by sight, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's different than the early believers during the life and ministry of Christ. So they believed in him, as he said many times, for example, in John's gospel. And then they got to walk with him and talk with him. They could shake his hand, hug his neck. They could sit under his feet. We don't have that today, right? We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we have the living written word of God, but we don't have the living incarnate word of God whom we can sit down with and have coffee with, right? So, but at the rapture, we're going to return to that moment. We're going to actually have the Lord revealed. So think about it this way. Imagine what it must have been like at the first advent of Christ in Bethlehem to be one of the first human beings to see the incarnate baby Jesus. I mean, maybe it was a stable hand right after Jesus was born, or maybe it was Joseph or Mary, or soon thereafter the shepherds. But they were all the first ones in history to lay eyes on the very incarnate, eternal Son of God in the flesh. Now then, think about, while you're thinking about that, could it be that you and I, and every believer in this room or watching online, might be a part of a group of people who will see Christ face to face the next time He returns in the clouds to rescue the church? What an amazing thing that would be, a revelation. So we see a reassurance, a reality, a revelation, and then a return. Now this may seem obvious, but let's not forget, it has been 2,000 years since Jesus promised to come back. He has not forgotten that promise. Sadly, many Christians throughout church history have given up on the hope of the return, and so they've allowed their lack of hope to lead them astray in their doctrine, and they've come to believe all kinds of false teachings like replacement theology or amillennialism or covenant theology or these various views, all of which essentially say this is the kingdom now, and they've no longer are looking for the return. But it involves just that, a return. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. So as we just mentioned, there was a time when He was on the earth physically. He died, He rose again, He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. He is now in heaven. But guess what? He is going to return to the earth. He's going to come back. It involves a return. If you go to Acts chapter 1 on the day of ascension, remember, Christ was resurrected on Resurrection Sunday, which we just celebrated. He appeared to thousands of people for 40 days. And then on the Mount of Olives, the disciples are gathered. He's taken out of their sight up to the right hand of the throne of God. And we pick up the story here in verse 10 of Acts chapter 1. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Now notice this. "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner." In other words, He will return. He will come back. Jesus said the same thing, going back to His words in the upper room. He said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." I will come again and receive you to myself. In other words, I will return. So there are, in actuality, two future returns of Christ. The return of Christ will occur in two stages, is the way I like to say it. The first stage is the rapture, which we're talking about this morning. He's going to come to rescue the church from this present evil age. Not rescue us before things get bad, mind you. Things are already bad, and they're going to get worse if the Lord doesn't come back. They could get worse this week. I mean, this is a powder keg we are all experiencing right now. You know, if Israel decides to use the Samson option, it's going to instantly hurtle us into World War III. And then we will experience things here in America that this country has not experienced really since the Revolutionary War. Even the Civil War wasn't quite on the scope in terms of this, you know, major world battlefield. So we're not saying He's going to rescue us before things get bad. We're saying that He's going to rescue us before that great and terrible day of the Lord's wrath, that seven-year tribulation that you see in the middle of the screen there. That is referred to as the day of the Lord's wrath. It's the outpouring of God's wrath, the 70th week of Daniel. It's called the overflowing scourge in one place, or the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30. So that's the first phase of His coming. And He doesn't come all the way back. We meet Him in the air. But the second phase is at the end of the tribulation, at the Battle of Armageddon, when Christ comes back all the way to the earth. We're coming back with Him, riding on white horses, to establish the long-awaited kingdom of peace, righteousness, and justice, and we'll be ruling and reigning with Him. So the rapture and the second coming are not the same thing. And many Bible students have mistakenly conflated these two and think they're referring to just one future return of Christ. And they don't understand the teaching of Daniel chapter 9 and the clear teaching of the distinction between Israel and the church. But if we compare the two key passages on the rapture and the second coming, it's quite clear these are not the same thing. They can't possibly be the same thing. At the rapture, as we've seen, Christ comes in the air. At the second coming, Christ comes all the way to the earth on the Mount of Olives. At the rapture, only the saved are in view. No mention anywhere in the rapture passages, those six passages I put on the screen and many others, no mention of unbelievers. By contrast, every passage that talks about the second coming mentions both believers and unbelievers. Matthew 25, when Christ comes back, he says, I'm going to separate what? The sheep and the goats, believers and unbelievers. At the end of the tribulation, to the sheep he's going to say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. That's the believers that got saved after the rapture during the tribulation, survived until the end, endured until the end physically. So they're the ones that inhabit the kingdom and populate the earth in their physical bodies. But there's also goats. What's he going to say to the goats? Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. So you got both of them. The rapture is just for believers. It's a reward. At the rapture, the dead are raised to life. As we said, their physical bodies are resurrected from the grave or the ocean or wherever their physical atoms of their skin and bone and flesh are, and they're changed incorruptible and reunited with their soul. The dead are raised to life. At the second coming, it's the other way around. The living are sent to death if they don't know the Lord. At the rapture, believers go from earth to heaven. We're caught up. We haven't got to that verse yet. We'll get to it next week, verse 17. But we're caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air. At the second coming, it's just the opposite. Believers come from heaven to earth, Revelation 19, riding with him on white horses. You know, more contrast. We can see the rapture is clearly followed by the tribulation, whereas the second coming is followed by the millennium. When you read the passages after the rapture, as Paul talks about in 1 Thess 1:10 and 1 Thess 5:9, you've got this day of wrath coming, the seven-year tribulation. After the second coming, what happens? You've got the kingdom, the millennium, the thousand-year reign. Chapter 20 of Revelation comes after chapter 19, right? Chapter 6 to 18 come before chapter 19. Now, I know that was kind of complicated, especially if you were public schooled like me, but let's just think through it again. Chapter 6 to 18 are the tribulation. Chapter 19 is the second coming. Chapter 20 is the millennium. This is the book of Revelation. So as this chart indicates, the tribulation comes before the second coming. The millennium comes after it. The rapture is not found in the book of Revelation. It comes before the tribulation. Going back here to some more contrast, you've got the rapture being imminent. The second coming is preceded by numerous signs. The rapture could happen at any moment. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture could happen. Nobody could wake up today, for example, and say, well, I know the rapture is not going to happen today because Gog and Magog hasn't happened. Well, first of all, we may be witnessing Gog and Magog. I don't know, but it's the first time in the history of modern Israel since they became a nation again in 1948 that Iran, Persia, as it's called in Ezekiel 38, actually attacked Israel within the boundaries of Israel's land. That's prophetically significant. We don't know where it's leading. I'm not saying that this is Gog and Magog. I don't think it is, but it's certainly setting the stage for that. But the point is, if you go back to the chart, again, you know, nobody could be sitting in the tribulation. Let's say they got saved after the rapture. They're enduring the tribulation. They see the abomination of desolation. They see the Antichrist and false prophet demanding that everybody worship the Antichrist. Nobody could be sitting there and be thinking, well, boy, I bet the Lord's going to come back tomorrow. Because they know for a fact he's not going to come back tomorrow. He won't come back for 3.5 more years. The Bible tells us plainly when he's coming back at the second coming. So you don't have to, you know, the second coming is preceded by numerous events. It happens in a sequence of events. Not true with the rapture. It could happen at any moment. The rapture, as we said, is a mystery. It was undisclosed in the Old Testament. But, of course, the Old Testament's filled with references to the triumphal return of Christ to establish the kingdom. The purpose of the rapture is to rescue. The purpose of the second coming is to judge. The rapture, as we've said, is a message of comfort. The second coming is a message of warning and judgment. They are not the same thing. Finally, not only is it about a reassurance, a reality, a revelation, and a return, but this is pretty interesting. It involves a report. A report. Back to verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, notice, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. A supernatural announcement will precede the Lord Jesus return for his bride. In other words, God will announce this event with, first of all, a shout of command. You remember on Easter Sunday we talked about the resurrection of Lazarus, and that prefigured the resurrection of our Lord. And remember, how did Lazarus get resurrected? Jesus said, come forth, a shout, right? And so we're going to see a similar thing for the resurrection of all the lost believers and the catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air. God will announce this event with a short command, with an angelic voice, and with a trumpet blast. So believers will certainly hear this announcement. It's a report, right? So back, you know, in the days of yore, we would have, when we didn't have internet and all that, you'd be watching TV and there would be a special report, right? Beep, 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 and all of a sudden they'd break into some Walter Cronkite or some other guy and they'd start making a report, right? Today we have something similar. They call it breaking news or breaking weather alerts, and you'll get a note, a beep on your phone, and there'll be a special report of some kind. That's what this amounts to, a report, and a special announcement with a shout of command, an angelic voice, and a trumpet blast. And certainly believers will hear this report. It's quite possible that everybody on earth will see this report. And then they'll be followed by chaos and confusion, wondering what happened to these millions of people that disappeared. It seems like they're setting the stage to blame it on some type of alien invasion. But the Satan will begin his great final deception during that time immediately after the rapture. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we see the similar teaching. Paul says, the trumpet will sound, and then the dead will be raised incorruptible, their physical bodies, as we said, and we will all be changed. So in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed at the last trumpet. So you know what's interesting? A couple of years ago, I did a message where I talked about, and I think I mentioned this in my chapter on phenomena in Volume 2 of Spirit of the Antichrist, but there's an uptick today in really bizarre, unexplained noises emanating either in some cases from the earth, in some cases from the clouds. You see it all over the place. Reports of unexplained noises are increasing worldwide, all over the place. You've got these loud booms happening. This is mainstream news. For example, you see it. Well, it's been in the mainstream news in America in different geographic regions and national news. But here's an interesting article from Australia. Mystery loud booms heard across the world in 64 locations. And NASA doesn't even know why. They've been in places like North Carolina's Outer Banks, the Catskill Mountains of upstate New York. You see them in Greenland, in Japan, everywhere. Belgium. What are they? The Guardian magazine. Look at the picture that The Guardian chose to use with this story. Apocalyptic sky sounds baffle the experts. And by the way, if you do the research, a lot of these sounds are trumpets. What's going on? I think it's just sort of the early warning sign, if you will, alerting us and conditioning us, hey, be listening, because someday that unmistakable sound of the trumpet's going to take place. And that report will point us to Christ, who we will see face to face. So I think all the signs are pointing towards the last of the last days. So we've seen the resurrection, the reassurance, the reality, the revelation, the return, and the report. Next week, we'll pick up there with verse 16 and 17 and finish out the passage with five more elements, including getting to the rescue proper, that actual catching up where we get the word rapture. What is that? And we'll talk about that next week. In the meantime, though, what is our takeaway? It's going to be the same takeaway this whole time, and that is look up and be ready. What we're going to find is that every rapture passage comes with a call to action. Again, it's not informational. It should be transformational. We should do something with the reality of the rapture. Again, people love to debate it and talk about it. I do that all the time because people will have me on the show and they have different views on the rapture and so forth. But let's not forget, there's going to come a time when we're going to see the Lord face to face. And whether you die before the rapture or not, you'll still be a part of the rapture because you're going to come back with Christ. In fact, you'll be, if you have a loved one that knows the Lord that's in heaven today, they're actually going to know the rapture's going to happen before you do, if it were to happen in our day. I mean, how cool is that? You start to see some buzz in heaven and people whispering, and then Jesus walks out. And, all right, listen up, everybody. Get ready. We're going on a trip. And you go down and you meet, you know, in the clouds, and all your loved ones that are still here, surviving all of this craziness of the world, get caught up and reunited with our loved ones. So they'll actually know about it before we will, which is kind of fun. That's the least that can happen, since they had to go the way of all flesh before we did, and we don't. Look up and be ready. Let this teaching encourage you and motivate you. And that last part, be ready. You know, you don't want to be found outside of the fellowship of the Lord. You know, you don't want to be found doubting and wallowing around, backslidden. You want to be on fire for the Lord. You want to be spiritually in that, you know, wheelhouse with the Lord. Everybody's going to be caught up. We'll talk about that in 2 Thessalonians. Even if you're not watching, you're still going to be caught up. But wouldn't it be great to meet the Lord eagerly, anticipating Him? So hopefully that encourages you today, and we'll pick up again with that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder, Lord. It's motivating. It's exciting. Lord, it's not something that you hear in many churches today. So I pray that this message would resonate far and wide. Pray that people would share it, pass it on, and that it would encourage us, especially when it seems like the stage is being set like never before for all of your end times plan to begin to be fulfilled. So we say, Lord, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, and it's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.